It's always a joy to worship with you, and especially with the faithful people who serve us. Thank you, worship team. Each of you are appreciated so much. It's just delightful to see new members coming as well and helping us to praise our God. Well, we're going to get right into our study, so please open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 11 today. The title of the sermon is, "And Some of You Used to Be Like This." Heard about a pastor who mentioned that he noticed a tall, handsome man that came into the service, a visitor, and he sat in the very back. And the service began with a reading like we had today from Psalm 107. And when that man heard the psalm, he later said he was ready to run up to the front. He was excited that God could lead him in a straight way. He was excited that God could break the chains that he felt that bound him. His name was Robert Lagerstrom, and he was one of the leaders of the Los Angeles Gay Rights Parade. So he came to the church that morning because he was terrified that he learned he was dying of AIDS. When he asked his friends what to do, they said, "Go to this church because they will help you." And so he sat in a pew, and when he heard Psalm 107, he was filled with hope that maybe he could be delivered from his lifestyle. Well, service, from his perspective, went on and on. There was music, there was prayer, the pastor talked on and on, and through the whole time he felt he was a complete wreck. He was weeping. He just wanted someone to tell him how he could cry out to God. So when the service ended, he went right to the prayer room, he heard the gospel, and he repented. Not long after that, he was baptized. Immediately, he became an active evangelist in the gay community, and he led others to faith in Christ as well. Only a few months after that, he met his Savior face to face. Like every sinner, unless Lagerstrom was converted, he would have no hope for forgiveness and eternal life. In December in Canada, the Parliament passed a bill called C-4. There were no dissenting votes. It was unanimous, and it came into law on 8th of January. In the words of the bill, it criminalized causing another person to undergo conversion therapy and promoting or advertising conversion therapy. In the description of this bill, C-4 describes conversion therapy in part as a practice, a treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation, their gender identity, or their gender expression, so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth. Well, the Canadian government has gone on record. They've said that God's will in the Holy Scriptures are not only, quote, based and on and propagates myths, but it also causes harm to society. I wonder if Robert Lagerstrom would agree with that. Now, there's a penalty attached to this law. If you are convicted of breaking the law, it could include fines and up to 5 years in prison. Anyone who merely promotes conversion therapy or recommends to go to a pastor or counselor who could help someone who struggles with same-sex attraction, that person who recommends that could face up to 2 years in prison. Canada does not want to mess around with people who are implementing conversion therapy. Now, if you look at this bill, the definitions that it gives, the descriptions it gives are intentionally broad. The danger is that laws like Bill C-4 could be used against a pastor, a counselor, even parents who call those in an LGBTQ+ lifestyle to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in response, last Sunday, thousands of pastors around the world united to preach what the Bible says about sexual morality. Now, this is truly a global gathering because there are 13 nations that are on record having bans like Canada's. Plus, there are other territories and cities that have bans as well. In the United States, there are 20 states and 100 municipalities that have bans on any form or some form of conversion therapy. And here in the UK, it's being currently debated in the Parliament. Friends, we did not pick this fight, but it has come to us. So we are at a point in history where the church must be clear about what God has said. We want to speak about this issue with clarity, with conviction, and of course, with compassion. So we are glad to speak truth into a confused time, because we are confident that the gospel has power to save those who are being led astray into any sin. I want to be clear that we strongly oppose any coercive, unscientific, or harmful conversion therapy, even if someone asks for it. These kinds of therapies originated in humanistic ideas, and they are divorced from the biblical understanding of conversion. But the Bible tells us that anyone who's caught in sin can be changed. The biblical word for this is repentance. Acts 17:30 says that God commands people everywhere to repent. Now, while repentance is often accompanied with deep grief or sorrow for rebellion against God's laws, it's a total change of a person. It changes the emotions, it changes the mind, the will, and even behavior. It's when someone leaves behind what offends God, and by faith, they seek to live a life that is worthy of God, that would please Him. Well, TCM remains committed to proclaim and explain the entire counsel of God without fear or favoritism. This includes truths like Genesis 1:27, that God created mankind in His image, and He made them male and female only. Or Genesis 2:24, that sexual intimacy is only to be enjoyed in the covenantal union of one biological man with one biological woman. We want to declare the truth that Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, regardless of what laws get passed in this nation or any other nation, we will continue to love and serve those in our community without distinction. We will continue to invite, to plead with, to call all people to be right with God through Jesus Christ, because we know the same gospel that was preached from the beginning has the power to save and transform even today, even for Christians who know God and yet have fallen into bondage for a time. There's hope for you as well. So it's important that in these days we understand what the Bible says about conversion. It's important that we hear the incredible hope that's available from the God of all hope, that we hear about the peace that's available from Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Now, our passage today is short, but it is packed with truth. And Jesus said, when you know the truth, it will set you free. And so, if you are happy to do so and able to do so, I just invite you to stand and follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. You can find this on page 1014 in the Bible in the pew in front of you. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Friends, these are the rules of the Lord, and they are true. They're altogether righteous, so welcome them today. Please have a seat. Friend, if you do not have a Bible, that Bible in the pew is our gift to you. We would be delighted for you to have it, to read it, and even more delighted, we'd be glad to show you what God says, what His message of salvation is in that book. So please, that's our gift to you if you do not have one. Well, here's the big idea for today's passage. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 gives two compelling reasons for you to trust the converting power of God. two compelling reasons. The first is the compelling reason of what you were in verses 9 and 10, and secondly, what you are in verse 11. So this first compelling reason shows us that no one is so far away, no one is so far gone, so unrighteous, so sinful that God cannot convert you. There's hope for everyone. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, he wrote to a city that was the capital of the southern province of Greece, Achaia. It was a port city. It was a large and important city. It was famed for its artistry in bronze. It was famed for its wealth. And it was particularly famous for its unrestrained sexuality. See, Corinth was known for moral corruption, and they coined a word to describe moral corruption that Corinth symbolized. It was to Corinthianize. It means gross immorality. It means to act like a Corinthian. They were known for this. But long before Las Vegas, Corinth was truly Sin City. But the gospel came to Corinth after Paul had left Philippi and Thessalonica in the north. And as he started preaching the gospel, soon Jews like Aquila and Priscilla and other God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogues heard the message, and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Corinthian society was penetrated as pagans heard the gospel and they were converted out of these sinful lifestyles. But as Paul was writing to them, he knew about some struggles that continued to go on in the church. Though they had come out of that lifestyle, there were still some that were living immorally. Some had refused to detach themselves from the worldly ways that surrounded them. They were not de-Corinthianizing. So conversion is something that makes holiness possible, but not easy. And based upon our background and upon the things that we've habituated ourselves toward, the actual working out of that conversion can take time and can be a stumbling process. So Paul knew that he was in a battle for their eternal joy. Either they were on the road that went to the kingdom of God, or they had deceived themselves and they were on the road that went to the kingdom of darkness. These two kingdoms are at war. You can't live with one foot in either one. And so Paul sought to compel them to trust in the converting power of God. And so he begins with a grave warning, and look at verse 9 again. It starts out, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom?" This unrighteousness is what the Bible describes as wrongdoing or wickedness. It's how the Bible understands breaking God's laws. Regardless of how you feel about breaking one of God's laws, this is how God feels about it, how he thinks about it. Now, ultimately, the unrighteous are those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. It's not merely about good behavior. It's about, by faith in Jesus Christ, God declares us to be innocent of that guilt that we have incurred upon ourselves. Guilt for the crimes we've committed against him. When we are declared righteous, God says he will not count our sins against us, but instead, he will count the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ as if it were our record, as if we had done that. And in the highest court of the universe, the court of heaven, God hammers the gavel down and he says, innocent, no longer guilty, righteous. Truly a remarkable and undeserved thing from our God. The debt that was owed, that had to be paid in full, was paid by Christ instead of us. And for those who do not trust in Christ, they will pay that debt because the wages of sin is death. The unrighteous, it says here, will not be welcomed into God's kingdom on the day of judgment. Friend, if you're practicing the same unrighteousness as the world around you, then you can have no confidence that you will enter the kingdom of God. This is a real warning. It's meant to stir us up and to contemplate, am I living in a way that pleases God? Is he in fact working in me, working out the salvation that he promised to give? Now, since salvation belongs to the Lord, he cannot lose it and neither can you. But this warning is for those who think they are saved, but their life gives them no basis of assurance that they actually are. It's sobering to hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, 21 and 23. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers, you unrighteous. They had heard this teaching before, the Corinthians. They had heard it because Paul says, don't you know? Surely you remember. We talked about this. This was not new information. But the way that some of them were acting, it was as if they had forgotten how serious spiritual treason against God is. So following this warning, Paul gives a command. Do not be deceived. Do not be fooled. Do not be deceived by legislation like Bill C-4 and the worldview behind it. Don't be deceived. The Bible is not a myth. That what the Bible teaches will not harm individuals or society. People need to know they have to be converted. Don't be deceived by a world that claims that there are far more than two genders. Don't be deceived by the world that claims that living together outside of marriage is good. Don't be deceived that the LGBTQ plus lifestyle is harmless or even noble. Friends, don't be deceived. Often Christians confuse loving their neighbor with not doing or saying anything that may irritate or offend or bring up an awkward conversation. This is someone like Jesus. He loved perfectly. He was always loving, and yet he had hard conversations with people. Now, we will never be rude. We should never be unkind. But sometimes taking a firm stand requires a strong warning to break through the deception that binds people. Don't let fear keep us from doing what is truly loving, which usually means being agreeable and nice. That's what we think of as loving, but biblically it means to do whatever it takes to reach a sinner with the gospel, to demonstrate over and again with your life and your words the glory of the gospel that God can save anyone from their sins, to make him or her a son or daughter of heaven. We must do whatever it takes to invite people, to plead with people, to repent and trust in Christ. I love the imagery in Jude 23. It says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. That snatching is the same word used for a rapture. It is the rapture of the church. It is violent. It's a forceful action. So Christian, there's a time we have to be forceful with our words. We have to be firm and clear. We might even have to use a stronger voice to try to get through to people. But never, never let it be done apart from the motivation of love. Never let it be done apart from tears about ready to pour out of your eyes because of the condition of that person in front of you. Let them know that you care for them, even if you must use a strong warning. And even if they interpret it wrongly, know before the Lord your God that you have done what is loving in his sight. YouTube recently condemned a pastor of hate speech on a clip that appeared of a sermon where he said that God made us male and female. He spoke to the lie that's deceiving so many today, that the lie is that there are more than two genders. The lie is that there's such a thing as transgenderism. Either you have two X chromosomes, which makes you male, or you have an X and a Y, which makes you female. There's no X and Z. There's no Q and R chromosomes. Regardless of how deeply a person feels about who they are, genetics will tell the truth. That is who God has created you to be, and it is very good. You are created in that way to display his image. Now, this pastor, he didn't rant. He didn't rave. He just calmly stated the truth. But because it violated the community guidelines of YouTube, the clip was removed. It was banished from public discourse. Paul says, don't be deceived. And then he goes to give this list, like these categories of sins. Now, it's comprehensive, though it's not exhaustive. He says, this kind of unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is irrefutable evidence that these things exist, that Romans 3:23 says, none is righteous, no, not one. We are all guilty of some form of unrighteousness. So to highlight the importance of each of these terms, he actually precedes in the Greek each word, each term with a word that can be translated as neither or nor. It's cumbersome in the Greek. It causes us to pause because he wants to say, even this sin, This sin will not be acceptable to getting into the kingdom of heaven. Contemplate this. It's not redundant. It's meant to slow us down to consider what we were. First of all, sexual immorality. It's from the Greek word porneia, where we get pornography, and it refers to any sort of sexual immorality. It sometimes is translated as fornicators, but it can be anything from immoral fantasies to pornography to actual physical intercourse with unmarried people. It's usually referred to the sins which unmarried people commit. The Bible calls these sexually immoral people, and the practice of this sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is far more serious than couples may realize when they decide to live together, to cohabitate. The next one is idolaters. Idolatry is worship or being loyal to anything other than the living God. Now, in Corinth, most idolatry was tied into sexual immorality. But idolatry doesn't have to involve physical objects. We can have idolatry in our mind and our hearts. As John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. So the sexually immoral, the idolaters, and neither the adulterers will inherit God's kingdom. Adulterers specifically are the married sexually immoral. It's sexual activity with anyone apart from one's spouse. Jesus even said that to look lustfully at another person is to commit adultery in your heart. God takes this very seriously because marriage is a sacred covenantal union for one specific purpose, one ultimate purpose, I should say. That purpose is to display the loyal love of Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. That's what marriage exists to do, to declare how much Christ loves the church. So the Old Testament penalty for adultery was so severe, it was actually death. That's how severe and serious God took this sin. Friends, adultery is far more serious than this world understands. Next, he talks about males who have sex with males. In the actual Greek, there are two terms being talked about here. One version will sometimes be translated as the effeminate. It's a term that means soft or gentle. Now, in this culture, it was the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. So in Corinth, you had two ways this played itself out. One was young men who were given to others as slaves to satisfy homosexual desires. Many times their gender was altered surgically to appear more feminine. It was transgenderism. But there was also the young man who hired himself out as a cowboy, or as a mistress for older men. This is the effeminate, that softer one of the two parts. The other term literally means bed of a male, and it just refers to homosexuality in particular. This is a more active partner in homosexual relationship. Now, based upon Romans 1:27, we know that this is not exclusively for men, but women as well who are in same-sex relationships will not inherit God's kingdom. Now, through Paul, the Holy Spirit warns that neither partner, the one passive or the more assertive one, neither of them will inherit God's kingdom. Now, the gravity of this sin in particular is reflected in the Old Testament. Again, in Leviticus 20, verse 13, it mentions that both partners in this activity, both partners will face the death penalty. Now, these aren't the only sins in this passage, so why am I focusing on these in particular? What about the revilers? What about the thieves? What about the verbally abusive? Are they not bad? Yes, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So why are we focusing on these in particular? Well, unlike the second batch of sins, our world is demanding and celebrating the first. Bills like C4 can be used against the church to keep it from speaking about how people can find freedom from these things. Now, if legislation was passed to protect theft or verbal abuse or swindling, you can guarantee the church would rise up and speak against that. But right now, there are laws against those things, and there are active penalties for engaging in swindling and verbal abuse and the like. If people had the same attitudes about the other sins, aggressively pushing that not just they'd be normal, but they'd be celebrated, we warn against those as well. But at this point, homosexuality, transgenderism are getting all the attention because that's the cultural moment that we're in. Again, the church didn't go looking for this fight. It has come to us. Now, because God is against all form of sin, we are as well, but we are more importantly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, you must know that you're a sinner, but we want you to know you must not remain that way, nor do you have to remain that way. There is real hope in Jesus Christ. But you must know that unrepentant sinners of all kind will not inherit God's kingdom. So the practice and celebration of any sin should grieve every Christian. And we would not be caring if we did not warn people with gentleness that sin is keeping them from everlasting joy in God. Now, the term that often gets used with these kinds of sin is a severe term. It's one that's used in the Old Testament, the word abomination or detestable. Oftentimes, unfortunately, these words are used with a tone of anger and disdain. But it should cause us to be careful in how we use these words. They're used for sins like homosexuality and transgenderism. For example, in Deuteronomy 22:5, it says, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." It offends our God. And that's just outward appearance. It's putting on clothing. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, it adds surgery and other physical alteration, which would include hormonal and chemical treatments. It says, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Sex-altering surgeries are not new. They've been around for a long time. But we see how serious God takes a sin by the seriousness of the penalty. They were not allowed to worship with God's people. Now, it should be clear that all the sins in verses 9 and 10 deeply offend God. They have eternal ramifications and they have present consequences as well. So the word abomination or detestable should not be used lightly or unthinkingly. It's telling us that these activities harm people. It harms society. They have a private and public consequences. Right now, we're facing an assault on the God-ordained foundation of society, the family. When the family is despised and upturned, there will be an impact on society. Look, we see the scourge of what follows with broken homes, absent fathers, disinterested mothers. The recreating of families according to our sinful inclinations will not heal and it will not help individuals. The Old Testament talks about grave consequences when nations give themselves over to unrighteousness. It progresses into a sexual revolution, and then it progresses into obscene and terrible things like parents sacrificing their children to horrible gods like Moloch. This is mirrored in our culture, is it not? We call it abortion or women's health care. As a response to these sins, cities were punished, nations were destroyed. Not just pagan nations, God's people suffer too. Isaiah 3 says that Israel experienced massive social upheaval for their sins that mirrored the culture. Talks about the righteous of the land were eliminated. Leaders started acting and reasoning like children, and children ran wild. When they chased the sins, they were given over to more of the same. And it always comes with consequences. Don't we see it in our society today? Consequences like leaders who are unwilling to call crazy, crazy. Instead of telling people to turn from these things and to not allow these things to happen, they capitulate, they collapse under societal pressure. In the same breath that Leviticus ties together sexual immorality, wife swapping, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and bestiality. And then in verses 24 and 25, it shows that there are temporal consequences for these sins. God says to Israel, "Do not make yourself unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." The issue is that sin makes us unclean. Sin makes us unrighteous. The world is without hope and without God in this life, and they are eternally separated from Him in the next life unless they turn to Him. So friend, please hear this warning. If you have not turned to faith in Christ, do not be deceived, but please hear there is real hope for you. Now, we spent a lot of time on this first compelling reason, the warning. And I want to finish with a resounding explanation point. The compelling reason that I hope grabs you is that the converting power of God means that what you are now is what you can remain as. And that is that grace has transformed you. The world has no answers to the problems created by sins that they promote and they protect. But verse 11 gives massive hope. And listen to these words. And some of you used to be like this. Has-beens. Acts. Once upon a timers. You used to be like this, but you're not anymore. Isn't that good news? Some of you, not everyone in the church was guilty of all these individual sins, but everyone was guilty of some sin. You know what TCM is? We're a gathering of ex-flagrant sinners and rebels against God. That's who we are. We're a gathering of beggars who by God's grace have been turned into sons and daughters, heirs of the kingdom of God. That's who we are, not because of what we've done. Apart from what we've done, God acted in grace. Ecclesiastes 7:20 affirms that we all know this truth, that surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And so if you're unrighteous, you're in a very good place today. You're in very good company with the rest of us. The good news is that each of those Corinthian believers who repented and believed now had a new identity. They had been truly converted. And this is astounding. Look back at verses 9 and 10. These sins, people who claim that these sins are part of their very identity, Fred, regardless of these sins, regardless of how they've enslaved you, regardless of how you've willingly participated in them, the power of God can make you a used to be as well. They really change us. God really can do this. Even if you've given yourself over to the bondage to sin today, God's power can change habitual behavior. It can change lifestyle. It can change identity level sinning so that you're just a Christian, not a gay Christian, a swindler Christian, a drunkard Christian. You are Christian, Christian. That is your name. To drive home the point, to get across how different you are, Paul uses one simple word, the strongest word he can use in the Greek, and we translate it as simply, but. You were this, but not anymore. He emphasizes but before each of the things that God does. Three actions that God uses that are irreversible. They're once and for all and will be with us and mark us for our lives. They will not fade away, but also each one is passive. You can't do this to yourself. You need the power of God to do this in your life. So look at the first one. Friend, you can be washed. Washed means to be cleansed. As Titus 3:5 says, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Washing and renewal can be yours today. When a person is washed by Jesus Christ, he is born again. She is a new creation. When you confess your sins, 1 John 1:9 promises God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and what? Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So sinner, you need to be washed thoroughly down to the bone. So come to Christ and be washed. But you were dead in your sins. And then God converted you. He sanctified you. Sanctification speaks to being set apart from sin to increasing holiness, to serve God. Now at conversion, God gives each born again person his Holy Spirit to empower and to drive, to motivate holy living. Sin's total domination is broken. Now, genuine Christians can know how to sin, and they can disrupt the holiness process by giving into sin for a time, but sin will not have total domination. All sin can be broken in your life, Christian. So, sinner, you need to be sanctified to inherit the kingdom of God. You need to be completely set apart to live a holy life like our Lord Jesus Christ. So come to Jesus. Be sanctified. So the third action that God does. You were unrighteous, but God converted you. He justified you. This is a legal declaration that because of faith in Jesus Christ, all of his righteousness is now credited to your account. You're no longer unrighteous. You're ex-unrighteous. And now God views you as righteous, even though you're not perfect. It results in a right relationship with God. So, sinner, you need to be justified. Come to Christ and you will be declared righteous once and for all. And you will be empowered to live in accord with that declaration. With total conversion like this, how can anyone take a sin that once held you captive and go into it again? There's no reason why we should identify with these sins anymore. There's hope for you, Christian, if you're struggling. Real hope. Now, we've heard about how a trans person in the Bible was forbidden to join with God's people in worship. But I want to tell you the rest of the story. There's mercy. You might want to look over at Isaiah chapter 56. Incredible hope is for all transgender people. Anyone who has mutilated themselves or undergone surgeries, there's hope. In Isaiah 56, 1 through 8, it describes a person who has altered their appearance through surgeries or procedures, and then they repented and they came to God. This person knows Leviticus 18 says they cannot come into the fellowship. They cannot come into worship. But listen to what God says to this person, this repentant person in verse 3. No foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord should say, the Lord will exclude me from his people. And the eunuch should not say, look, I am a dried up tree. So to the converted homosexual, the converted transgender person, who now longs to please God with your attitudes and your actions and your bodies, look at verse 5. It says, God says to you, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name. And get this. Better than sons and daughters. I will give to each of them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. Isn't that good news? You can never sin so badly that you cannot be brought back in. God offers hope, not cut off, an everlasting name better than sons or daughters. But the grace keeps coming. And look at verse 7. I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember that's why Jesus cleansed the temple? He drove out the money changers and those selling animals. They were corrupting the worship of God, but they also were overtaking the court of the Gentiles. The only place that people could come, the outsiders, to worship God. In part, from this context, we understand Jesus was angry that people were keeping former transgender people, former homosexuals, from coming to worship God. The repentant are always welcome. And it closes with an incredible promise in verse 8. This is the declaration of the Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel. I will gather to them still others besides those who are already gathered. Like in Acts 8, the eunuch that from Ethiopia that Philip met. He couldn't figure out what he was reading. He couldn't understand it. And Philip explained to this man, a eunuch who had undergone physical altering surgeries. And he explained in Acts, it says, beginning with the scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. For that man, Isaiah 56 was fully realized when the eunuch was washed, sanctified, and justified. And to demonstrate his conversion, they got down into the waters and he was baptized. Now, to punctuate how powerful this conversion is, to underscore that it is not humanly possible, that only God can do it, look at how this verse ends. And back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, it ends with this. Who are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It takes the God Almighty to convert us, but when he does it, it can never be undone. We're going to sing a song that declares the converting power of a triune God together. You alone can rescue. And as the worship team comes up, listen to a story of conversion about a man named David. He called a pastor and asked the pastor to visit him in the hospital. When the pastor came into the room, it was obvious David was dying of AIDS. He grasped the pastor's hand and he said he was raised in a Christian family, but though he knew the truth, he had rejected Christ. He despised the gospel. For over 20 years, he had embraced and run after a homosexual lifestyle. And there in the hospital room, he asked, "Is there any hope for me?" The pastor assured him there's hope. He gave him the gospel, and David responded with the most heart-wrenching prayer the pastor had ever heard. He pleaded for forgiveness. He grieved his rebellion against God. 5 days later, he went to be with his Lord. Church, this is why we exist. Plucking sinners from the clutches of sin, warning them of the coming judgment, and celebrating the grace of God at work in the life of any sinner. We love God too much, and we love our neighbor too much to not speak. Let's stand and sing together.